Good morning. So thankful that you're here this morning. We are in 1 Corinthians, and we are in the passage that was just read, and we're going to try to look at these seven verses, 10 through 17, this morning, and I trust the Spirit of God will work to help us know what a precious section this is, even though it seems to be something that would be negative. I trust that God will make it yet even a positive in our lives. Would you bow with me again? Let me just ask God's mercy as we study His Word together. Father, we beseech You, knowing that we cannot accomplish anything unless Your Spirit is pleased to move. Father, help me to speak and help me to be accurate. And Father, move by Your Spirit in everything that is done here, that this might be Your work and not the work of man. Oh, please bless our time together. Give ears to hear and use this time for Your glory. Teach us, Father, what Your mind is and what Your heart is, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ and that we might live for Him. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, everyone here has a theology. Now, you may not even necessarily have ever sat down and measured it or wrote it out or any such thing, but you have something of a theology, a belief system. And this morning I just want to go back a little bit because I think that's what the passage before us does, and you'll see how that sort of connects later, is theology 101 may be required here. Now, if we take theology knowing that the truth comes from God, just like everything else in creation, for example, we can take much of everything that we know and put it in some practical absolutes. Even though the age in which we live is teaching absolutely there's no absolutes, there are absolutes. For example, in mathematics, we have equations. 1 + 1 = 2. Now, no matter how hard somebody might try to make 1 + 1 = 3 or 4.5 or something else, it's always going to equal 2. There's no other way around it. Now, the atheist in our world on creation simply says this in the form of an equation. He says, nothing plus nobody equals everything. Now you think about that. That's exactly what we're being taught in our schools. Let me rephrase it again. Nobody plus nothing equals everything. That's evolution, by the way. I'm not making that up. That's exactly what they believe. And that, of course, is an absurdity, even in the simplest form. The Christian, the theist, would say, God plus nothing equals everything. And by the way, that's the only thing that can possibly make any sense. Now think about it in the terms of an equation with regard to salvation from the Bible. We could develop, as it were, some simple formulas that might help us even to understand why when we listen to our radio or we go to various churches, I trust that you're not doing that, you're just coming here. But if you do go to various places and you listen to your radio, you're going to hear people espouse different theologies, different things they believe. Now, in the world, we would say, if you just interviewed a person on the street with regard to the doctrines of salvation, the liberal would say, works minus faith equals salvation. You with me? Works minus faith. I don't know. Most people have the idea, if I'm a good person, if there's a God up there, assuming there is or whatever, that He's going to look upon me with favor. So works minus faith equals salvation. Catholicism would say it's something like this: works plus faith equals justification. Now, keeping in mind that even with that, with most Roman Catholics, there's no assurity of salvation. That's why they've created purgatory. But they believe that works mixed with faith equals justification in some form or fashion. The antinomian believes something along this line. And by the way, this is what most evangelical churches are today, affected by antinomianism. Faith equals justification minus works. Faith equals justification minus works. I'll let you gel that around in your head a little bit. Now, how about the Reformed faith? Now, again, I'm not going to declare that any of these are absolutely perfect, but certainly they're close, and they're certainly something for you to chew on and think about. Now, the Reformed faith would say that faith equals justification plus works. Now, by the way, I got these from Gerstner, actually listening to a sermon by James Montgomery Boyce. And I think they're pretty neat because they help us to define and understand why we teach what we teach or what we hear from the Bible. I'll go a step further. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2, and you know how important Ephesians, especially chapter, well, all of Ephesians is. But we go off into Ephesians chapter 2 because Paul is explaining salvation. In chapter 1, he explains how all three persons of the Godhead are involved from eternity past in salvation. And then we look more definitively at you and I when we begin to look in chapter 2. And of course, he starts off by saying you're dead and you were, past tense, if you know Christ, dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, that's a terrible state of hopelessness. And there wasn't anything, in other words, that you could do or I could do or anybody else could do. If you're dead, you're dead. And dead people don't have even a spark in them. But he says down in verse 4, But God, and there's the intrusion of God into the scenario, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Made us alive. We could take an equation and say, made us alive, which I believe is equal down here when we get to verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. We could say that made alive, made us alive, equals saving grace. You with me so far, I hope? I see a few heads. Some are dozing off already, but some. And then we could, I think, further say that saving grace, which produces saving faith, because that's what saving grace does when he makes us alive. That's what produces faith. We didn't have faith until he made us alive. And that's what the passage, I believe, says. But you'll also notice beyond this that when we get to verse 10, which people often neglect, he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. Which gets back to the Reformed faith. Remember what I said about faith equals justification plus works? Well, guess what? That's what Ephesians 8, 9, and 10 say. Simply put, Christ said, By their fruits, you shall know them. Why? Because God made them alive. They were dead. They've been made alive. There is a vast difference between being dead and made alive. And so if you're made alive, you're going to reflect something of being made alive in you. Now, we could say that saving faith includes some things. Trust, repentance, fruit or works, perseverance. You could perhaps add love in there. In fact, as we read last week, and as we get to the end of 1 Corinthians, we find out that Paul will say, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Love is an essential, and that's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you don't have love, zero, zippo, nothing. Reverence. And Randy will be talking about in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, self-control, etc., etc. All those are issues that come forth by being made alive, producing saving faith. Now, why have I talked about this in such a crazy way? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse... we're going to be looking at verse 10 through 17. But what we have here by Paul's declaration of these divisions that exist among these Corinthians is something where the church, these proclaiming Christ, are not fitting the equation or equations that I have just told you. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be saying the things that he's saying. And look forward over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And by the way, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 are all about this same thing that he's going to expand on, which is a huge, in other words, issue. If we look at chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For you are still fleshly." Boy, that's more than just a rebuke. What is the difference here? Again, if we go to the book of Galatians that our brother will be teaching from, we find out that there are deeds of the flesh, that's fleshly, and there are deeds of the Spirit. And of course, we know from Romans 8 that he that does not have the Spirit does not really know God. We're supposed to be, as Christians, operating according to the Spirit of God, in other words, unto good works which God created beforehand that we should walk in them. And he not only says, still fleshly, he says, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? In other words, if we apply Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sin. Aren't you still living and thinking and acting like those who are dead in trespasses and sin? Yes. Something's wrong here. The mathematical equation doesn't fit. Now, that's what we're going to be struggling with as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 10 really through chapter 4. And that's what Paul is struggling with in all of these arguments. It has to do with our walk, and walk is always our living conduct in life, the works, the fruit, all that we produce, whether showing whether we have life or whether we're still just a profession, a religious person, walking and living in death. Not only are these divisions a very serious matter in regard to that, whether there's life at all. But look over at little Jude again. We recently went through that, you know. Look at Jude and what Jude says about apostasy or apostates in Jude 19. It's interesting. He says of apostates, and by the way, you know that he didn't speak of apostates in a very flattering way. In fact, you couldn't possibly engage in a more harsh treatment. Apostates are those that have crept into the church, professing to be Christians, and actually destroying the doctrines and the faith and the practices, all of that is there. He says in verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions. Worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Sounds like exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:3. Aren't you fleshly? Aren't you walking as mere men? And by the way, in our context, they are causing divisions among them. All right, with that pretty introduction this morning, we could say that Paul's arguments and concerns are huge, and so huge that beyond this that we will look at this morning, he's going to spend 52 more verses dealing with this, by the way. So the first thing we see here is that schisms are present in verses 10 to 12. And the first thing that Paul says is that there is a special place always in any kind of debate or argument for Christ's name. He says, beginning in verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Exhort is parakaleo, which is a paraclete word that we talk about coming alongside to encourage. And this is, of course, is coming alongside as close as is humanly possible. It's as though the person has their arm around that individual and they are exhorting them with the greatest sense of urgency because of what is being said here. And he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in the church important my name or your name or somebody else's name. In fact, this whole thing about divisions is going to reflect on somebody else's name other than Christ's name. And that's the problem. And first and foremost, we need to have the name of Christ before us, always, in everything of life. Does this please Him? Is this right before Him? It's that little saying, even though I go, it got tawdry, what would Jesus do? That kind of thing. And this name of our Lord Jesus Christ stands for all that He is as God. That's what name always stands for. We used to call that a good name in the community or so forth. And He is the Lord. And so it must be our regard for Christ. And this usurps all our petty, our personal desires. Now, the other way of saying this, and that's what the Bible says continually, is that we exist for what? To glorify God. And every decision and everything that we're doing and all of our life and living out in our practices, we exist to glorify God. Not ourselves or some other agenda, but to glorify God. And he says, there be no divisions among you. Division is schism, or is where we get our word schism, or I'm not sure if it's, some people pronounce it schism, schism. This does not mean when he's saying there be no divisions among you, this doesn't mean that everyone that is of the faith, and we are of the faith, are just supposed to lay down all of our doctrines, all of our belief system, and just get in a big old huddle and hold hands and sing kumbaya. That doesn't mean that. The whole idea here, and going back to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, has to do with His standard and His truth and His glory. And that's what we must be united with, no schisms. There are appropriate divisions that must exist among people. And by the way, some of us have had to face some of those kinds of things. And those things always have to do with truth being compromised or sin being excused. And that's really the only two reasons that something should upset our apple cart. All the other things are petty things. And so Paul goes on here to say that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. The word made complete is a Greek word which means mended together. And the same mind is thinking alike, with the same judgment, come to the same conclusions. Now, how on earth can that happen? Because if we put 10 people in a room, even you, and we start talking about, gee, I like Chevrolets, and somebody else says, no, I'm a Chrysler man myself. And, you know, and I like red, no, I like blue, and whatever. And of course, we're not talking about those things. We're talking about the things that matter out of God's precious Word. You can buy a Chevrolet if you want to, or a Ford or something else. Oh, you understand what I'm talking about. But we're talking about the truth in Christ, in God here. And the only way that it can happen is look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. And that's why Paul will go to length explaining the preciousness of the Word of God. Verse 16, chapter 2 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Where do we have the mind of Christ? Well, that's the Word of God, as he explains in this. And what we're really talking about here, when we're supposed to be made complete, being of the same mind, of the same judgment, in other words, is to have the very mind of Christ. That's what Christ prayed about in John chapter 17. That they may be one even as we are one. Unity. And brother and sister, there's going to be absolute unity and glory. There's not going to be any rebellion with God up there. But that process is supposed to be happening now as well. Look with me over in Ephesians again at chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is exactly, again, why these passages are here and even what the purpose of the church is. You know, remember backing up to verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. And then when you get down to verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there, all kinds of opinions and all kinds of ideas floating around. And someone says, I think this. And someone else says, well, I think that. And, well, that's just your feelings, brother. I really have an unction this way, and I'm going to go this direction, and this is the way I want to worship God, and you can worship God your little way, and I'll think in my way. No? We're not to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Isn't that what goes on in the world? But speaking the truth in love, where we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Now, these, back to our passage, these professing Christians have replaced the unity of the truth with personalities and personal preferences. And they did not have the New Testament. And we'll give them a little bit of a pass in that regard. But what did they have? The Apostle Paul? Peter? Apollos, who is said to be mighty in the Scriptures? They had some direct revelations. And yet, appreciation for it is neglected and becomes out of focus as they are affected, as we talked about last time, by the environment and the world around them and take on that kind of a mindset instead of being appreciative of the precious Word of God. Now, that word appreciative is very important. And if you're not appreciative of the Word of God, you need to go back and read Psalm 119. And that's what makes all the difference. Now, it doesn't stand by itself. It takes the Spirit of God. But you understand that it's at least the beginning place. And if we have not the Word of truth, what in the world do we have? Well, I'll tell you what we have. Back in our passage, he says in verse 11, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Quarrels is the Greek eris. Wrangling, contention, and strife. This was not some little friendly disagreement that Christians have, not low key. It was consuming the church and ruining the testimony of the church. Now, Chloe was likely a member of the Corinthian church, so concerned about the quarreling that she traveled to see the Apostle Paul and talk extensively with him concerning these things. And what is causing these quarrels? Verse 12 tells us, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." Now, we'll deal with the one about Christ here in just a minute, but think about this. What are we doing when we start talking like that, or even taking on that mindset? We are having a bunch of man-following. Is that not so? It kind of reminds me of my high school years. And maybe yours were the same way, I don't know. But the high school I went to in the little 20,000 people town was full of cliques. And they were according to family, income and ethnicity and whether you were one of the athletes at a certain level or dress or intellect. And it was cruel and foolish. And that is so much like the world. You think of sports. People have their favorite players and they idolize these people. That's okay if you can admire somebody that can run fast. Of course, what do we have, as Paul said, that we haven't received? Or somebody can catch a football or maybe shoot a hoop from 25 feet out 9 out of 10 times or whatever. So what? And the people in Hollywood, they love to naturally make heroes and idols of these people, and they parade around and their sin and their debauchery, and people just engross themselves in all this junk. Regardless, everyone has developed their own reasoning for their devotion to some person. Now, theologians speculate that here in this passage, when Paul says, "I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ," that the Gentiles were getting lined up with Paul, the Jews with Peter, Cephas, the more cultural with Apollos, because, boy, he was really polished and a very powerful preacher, apparently, quite the opposite of the Apostle Paul, who in person, as we'll find in the passages before us, was not very significant in person. And the most falsely pious just claim Christ to the disrespect of the others. Well, you know, I just follow Christ. I want to remind you of something. Would you go back with me to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. Couldn't help but think of this. Romans chapter 1, and you know what it says, that here were these that when they, well, back up to verse 21, he says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." No gratitude, no appreciation, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. And he goes on to talk about God giving them over, and that's how they were darkened. Whatever common grace they had was removed, and their foolishness. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of what? Corruptible man. What does natural man do? Becomes a man follower, a man pleaser, a man idolizer. And some people even idolize themselves. And that's part of the foolishness of this age about all this self-esteem business and look inside of yourself at all that good that's in there and just try to get it out, you know. If you just work real hard and get it out of there. Well, I've been looking down in there and all I see is a big old dark hole. It's Christ who's the light. You were darkness. Now, even these that are following supposedly Christ, that sounds appropriate, doesn't it? But they're following Him in name only. Hey, there's many people doing that today. Many state they're a Christian, but they don't know Christ. You know, the issue here, what was Paul preaching? Christ. So how are you going to say, "Well, I just follow Christ. I don't care a thing about what Paul says. I don't care what Peter says." What was Peter preaching? Christ. What was Apollos preaching? Christ. There's something wrong here in this piousness. MacArthur, in fact, this is in the bulletin, says, "Spirituality produces humility and unity. Carnality, living and acting and thinking like the world, produces pride and division." And that's exactly what was going on here. And the point is, as with all merely religious, the things least important are made most important. The things least important are made most important. Now, Paul is going to explain, beginning in verse 13, that the solidarity that he speaks of is found, of course, in Christ, in verses 13 to 16. And he says that. He says, "Has Christ been divided?" Now, these are arguments against their behavior. This is, again, something about these mathematical equations, if we could put it into a mathematical equation here. And these rhetorical questions that he gives, which the answer is already given. Your equation mathematically doesn't make any sense. And the first thing he says here, "Has Christ been divided?" In other words, Paul is preaching a chunk of Christ over here. And Peter has a piece over here, and Apollos has another piece over here, and we're going to follow these different pieces of Christ as if that his body could somehow or another be pragmatically divided. Or we could put it in another way, that each is giving a different message concerning Christ. Now, Paul's saying one thing, and Peter another, and Paul another. None of that is true. That's ridiculous. Christ is not divided. Go back all the way to Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God is one. He's unified. The glory of truth is that is a pinpoint of bringing everything to a wonderful place of unity. And he goes on to say here, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Paul crucified for you? How ridiculous is that? Paul, who was persecuting the church, and Paul, who by his own admission is just a miserable, sinful, in fact he says, I'm the chief of sinners, man, just like you and me, sinners, what good would it do for you or me to be crucified for anybody? Nothing. So the cross, you see, is the preeminent thing. And he goes on to say, were you baptized in the name of Paul? To be baptized in the name of anyone is to be trusting in and identified with as our Lord. Because Paul would say, I am merely a servant. To be baptized in any name other than Christ is what? Worthless. Because Paul has no saving power. Peter has no saving power. Apollos has no saving power. No man has any saving power. It is Christ alone. Now, it's the same is true of churches and religions today. When you look at the cults that exist throughout the world and have existed in times past, they always have some kind of man or woman following. A lot of them are woman following. That's what cults do. Religious organizations like to do that also. Come join the faith over here. The Catholics love to do that. They want to get everybody thinking that salvation is found only in the original church, the Roman Catholic Church. This was the first Pope's church, Peter's church. I guess they would be followers of Peter, right? Saving loyalty belongs only to Christ. Paul, Peter, and Apollos were not seeking people to follow them, and such an idea is truly, utterly ridiculous. In fact, if we took the time to go to Acts chapter 14, you remember Paul and Barnabas when they went into Lystra? And there was a man healed, and immediately the people started worshiping them. and they sort of tore their clothes and were screaming and pulling out their hair. I mean, wait a minute, don't worship us. What's the matter with you? Worship Jesus Christ, for crying out loud. Or how about when the followers, or those that were with, we'll call them that, John the Baptist, John chapter 3, they came to him and said, John, we're getting concerned while people are leaving us and following that fellow Jesus Christ over there. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Amen. So in verses 14 to 16, Paul elaborates on this idea of cult mentality. He wants to stifle it. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. It's interesting that such an idea was so appalling to him that somebody would be following him that he states, looking back, I thank God I didn't baptize anybody. I don't want you following me. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. And in verse 15 he says, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. No one would think, no person could somehow get the wrong idea of what baptism is all about. It has nothing to do with the baptizer. It is only a symbol of a new relationship with Christ. Now, there's people that even today have that tendency, and I think it's okay to maybe, because of an affection or love for somebody, that you want to be baptized by somebody. But let's not be thinking that, gee, if I could just get baptized by John MacArthur, wow, I'd have a special place in heaven. Or maybe, you know, John Piper, you know, I should go up to Minnesota and let him baptize me. There's no magic in any man's hands. There's no magic in the water. It's Christ alone. And it's a symbol of identification with Christ alone. In verse 16, he elaborates further. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Stephanas and his household apparently were not of Corinth, but may have been known by them. So he discloses his full role in baptism again, so that it could ultimately be shown he was not in the personal following business. Paul didn't want anybody to follow him except by example, as he will say later, but not at the exclusion of following Jesus Christ. And what he goes on to say in verse 17 is the superseding priority is the message. It supersedes everything else. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Paul's primary purpose was not baptism. And especially in the sense they misconstrue it and apply it to some kind of a man following. Paul didn't come to begin a cult. That, in effect, is what these man followers have made of these that were nothing more than ambassadors for Jesus Christ. They have missed the essence of Christianity. Now, why did he come? He says to preach the gospel. The gospel is a message totally aside from any person other than Christ. What's the gospel about? God has given us a Messiah, a Savior, Jesus Christ, who was willing to take flesh upon himself and to die, live and die as a man and be resurrected, hallelujah, and glorified. Now, the truth, the Word of God, stands immeasurably above all church ordinances and rites and ceremonies and programs and buildings and budgets and religion. Doesn't it? What if you don't have the truth? Now, you can have all these other things. You can have buildings and budgets and programs. You can have ceremonies and you can do all kinds of gymnastics of every sort in the name of Jesus Christ, sing hymns and you name it. But if you don't have the truth, what do you have? Nothing. It's the truth that sets men free. Doesn't that sound like something going on generally in the world today? The church for years and years has relaxed the truth and placed its emphasis on programs and buildings and entertainment and so forth. Everything's been turned upside down. And the Corinthians are trying to turn things upside down. All you have to do is listen to why people choose a church. I've done that any number of times. And it's interesting, the last thing usually on their list, if it's even on their list, is what's being taught there. Now, Paul further clarifies this when he says, not in cleverness of speech. Now, this simply shows that these same people followers were more concerned about the manner of the speech. Why, Apollos, boy, he is really gifted. But Paul goes on to say that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So that the preaching success would not be attributed to eloquence and charms and human persuasion or personal cleverness of speech. In other words, it should be attributed to nothing, no other reason than true faith stirred by the Spirit of God as He makes an individual alive using His precious Word and drawing individuals to Himself. Isn't that what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says? You were born again, not with seed which is perishable, but imperishable, by the living and abiding Word of God. It wasn't some smooth words. It wasn't some gymnastics to get somebody to accept Jesus even. And that's where so much of the emphasis is today. If we can just get people to accept Jesus, and we can do all kinds of stirring things. Well, I mean, we can even give away door prizes. If you'll accept Jesus, we'll give you a door prize. As if that's going to make some kind of a real difference. It must be the work of God, and it works. As he says, by the way, look down in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power. It is the power of God. Now, my dear beloved, it matters little whether me or Randy or Tom or Tom B., Thomas Blackford, or Josh Bryant, or some other man preaches or teaches, as long as the truth is presented. We need the truth. And the truth supersedes all personalities, all personal favoritism. Amen? Now, we started with formulas to define doctrines. What would be these men followers' formula? It's really sobering to think about that. When you start adding people's names and things alongside Jesus Christ and say, well, you need this plus. Oh, in addition to that, you need this. Now, faith does produce things, but saving faith is alone. That's why we have sola fide over there on the wall. But, of course, as John Calvin says, the faith that saves is alone. Excuse me. It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Good little quote, by the way. Now, it's very clear and pointed and precise and pure. What was the preaching of Paul, Peter, and Apollos? And yet here were large numbers of people missing the message and focusing either on the messenger or even the invention of a Christ that was not Christ in their own mind. Please, don't follow men. Don't follow anything but Jesus Christ. And it begs the question in closing, why do people and why do you attend where you attend church? Is it because of personalities or even friendships? Friendships are important. All these things have a purpose. The programs of the church have a purpose and they have an importance. But it should be first and foremost, because the Word of God is being preached and Jesus Christ is being exalted and His glorious saving work. God help us. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank you that in your precious word, all the bases have been covered. Help us to study to show ourselves approved. And forgive us, dear Savior and Lord, where in any form or fashion we have those little tendencies yet remaining in us that would lead us astray. But as the writer of Hebrews has said, help us, O Father, to keep looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Help us even now to honor him around the table that is about to be presented, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.